Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 5. We have just finished up the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount last week, and now we're looking at what is often called the Sermon on the Mount proper, the beginning of that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addresses us directly. He says, "You," either singular or plural throughout the sermon from here on out. And he begins today, we're going to be looking at verse 13. He begins by saying this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
All of us have probably heard the expression, "He's the salt of the earth." Well, when Jesus uses that expression, he doesn't just single out one individual. He tells us, Christians, he tells you, and he tells me, and he tells all generations of Christians, "You are the salt of the earth." But when he says that, what does he mean? How are you and I, as Christians, to be salt? What does it mean to be salt? He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And so what he's telling us, as he expresses this to us, is that every generation of Christians, every individual, and all of us together as believers are to be salt. This is something that he says that is true, not only for his day, but is true for our day as well. You are to be salt. You are the salt of the earth. So what is it that we need to know, and how are we to be in order to be salt in our generation? Let's think about what salt is in the Bible. We begin in the Old Testament. Let's talk about salt in what Scripture says to us. Salt in the Old Testament does quite a number of things. It stands for quite a number of things. First of all, salt preserves. Salt is used in our day to flavor foods. It was used that way also in the Old Testament, but not so much. That was not the main reason that people had salt back then. That was not its main feature. Salt in the Old Testament was used as a preservative. It preserves, it perpetuates, it has antiseptic qualities. It was used to preserve meats long before there was ever any refrigeration. Now, you can still buy salted meat today. You can go to any grocery store and you can pick up hardtack, essentially. You can pick up dried meat that has been preserved with salt. And the advantage of it is it lasts a long time. The disadvantage of it is it's really chewy and it doesn't necessarily taste as good as you might think it might taste. So it lasts quite a while, and that's what it was used for back then. It was to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigerators. Meat was dried. It was preserved with salt, and it would last much longer than fresh meat would, obviously. And there was something that was done in Israel back in the days before Jesus and in Jesus' day, and even in some cultures today. Salt was taken, and when a newborn baby was born, salt was rubbed all over that baby's body to toughen the skin, to firm that flesh up. I can't imagine doing that in my culture, but they did it back then, and they still do it in many parts of the world today. They rub salt on newborn babies. Salt preserves. Salt also destroys. We find that quite often mentioned in the Old Testament. Salt can turn fertile soil barren. God promised in his word that a covenant breaker would receive a judgment from him in terms of salt. If a man has broken God's covenant, then God will bring judgment upon that man and upon his land. And so we read in Deuteronomy 29, "And the next generation, Your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. So the judgment of God upon a man in his land who breaks the covenant of God is a judgment of salt wastes. When Abimelech attacked the city of Shechem and destroyed it, he sowed it with salt. Judges 9 says, Abimelech fought against that city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. God pronounces a curse upon the man who would trust in man rather than in God. Jeremiah 17, he is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And he pronounces judgment upon the nations who rebel against him in Zephaniah chapter 2. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So salt can preserve, but salt can also destroy. It can be used in this destructive way, and fields and lands and towns that have been sown with salt become uninhabitable. Nothing can grow in a ground that has been sown with salt. Salt also in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's marvelous covenant. God's covenant is sometimes called a covenant of salt in the Old Testament. In Numbers 18 it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever between the Lord for you and your offspring with you. A covenant of salt? Why salt? Well, the New Geneva Study Bible, which is what the Reformation Study Bible was called before it became the Reformation Study Bible, the New Geneva Study Bible had a note in it. It said this, this phrase, a covenant of salt forever, indicates the permanent nature of God's promise based on the apparent indestructibility of salt, which does not burn. So salt is a symbol of God's covenant. Salt is a symbol of faithfulness and friendship. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt, it says in 2 Chronicles? So this covenant of salt symbolizes God's covenant with man, and it symbolizes God's covenant with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the covenant of salt is the covenant of Christ. It is a perpetual covenant that will last forever, that will not be destroyed. Salt was used in many of the Old Testament offerings as well. The grain offering in the Old Testament had to have salt in order to be acceptable. Leviticus says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. And with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So, once again, the idea seems to be that these offerings were seasoned with salt because salt symbolizes, by its indestructible nature, that it is the covenant that God has made with his people. So salt, in the Old Testament, speaks of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points forward to the holiness of Christ, the indestructibility of the covenant of Christ, and the reconciliation for man that God provides for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salt is also a symbol of spiritual health. It is a symbol of health and vigor. It's a symbol of the work that God does to counteract the effects of sin and decay in this world. The corruption that we see around us that salt prevents in meat, for example, also is a corruption that can be spiritual. It's, and the corruption of sin is dealt with by salt, by God's blessing. The corruption of the decay of decline of morals is dealt with by God's covenant of salt. The decay of society that rebels against God is dealt with by salt. So by Jesus' day, salt was a well-known thing all throughout Scripture. Stands for God's covenant, stands for God's judgment, stands for God's blessing, stands for something that preserves, stands for something that destroys. But in Jesus' day, you couldn't do what you can do today. You couldn't go down to the local grocery store and buy salt. It just didn't come in little blue packages like you find today. I went to the store the other day. I actually ran out of salt. You know, you never run out of salt until you run out of salt, and then you need salt. So I went to the store to buy salt. And I hadn't bought salt in a long time, and I discovered not only are they selling salt that now says iodized sea salt, but they're selling specialty salt. You can buy salt, not just sea salt. You can buy salt in these little packages that comes from different parts of the ocean in the world. You can buy a package of specialty sea salt from one particular location in the ocean. Amazing. Couldn't do that in Jesus' day. So how'd they get salt? Well, there's close by a big body of water called the Dead Sea. Why is it the Dead Sea? Because it's got lots of salt in it. And so they would evaporate the water and they would have salt and other stuff. You see, you end up when you do that by evaporating the salty waters of the Dead Sea, you not only end up with sodium chloride, which is good, that's salt, but you end up with several other chlorides like potassium chloride and magnesium chloride and other stuff that's not quite so good. And that means that the salt that they ended up with was polluted. It was not pure. And if these different chlorides are not separated out properly, in time the salt will begin to attract moisture and it will begin to dissolve and it will begin to leach out and it will become, as Jesus says, worthless, useless. It becomes flavorless salt. What do you do with saltless salt? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He asks. Now, you can't add salt to saltless salt and actually get anything. It doesn't work. So what do you do? That term that's translated lost its taste is a word in Greek that's found here and it's found in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. But it's also found, interestingly, two other places in the New Testament. And the translation there is very interesting for what we're looking at here, too. It's found in Romans 1:22, where it describes people who claim to be wise, but, and here's this word, became fools by rejecting God. And then it's used in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to describe how God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So the other two times it's used, it has to do with foolishness. So what we're looking at here is saltless salt being foolish salt because it has no taste. It's good for nothing. It's foolish. It's of no value. There's no process by which you can recover the savor of salt that has dried out and leached out and become like this. So what do you do with it? You can't just throw it out. You throw it out on your yard, you kill your yard. You can't do that. You put it on any plant, you're going to kill the plant. You can't even put it on the compost heap or in the manure pile because those things will also be used to put on plants and it'll kill them too. Jesus even says that in Luke 14. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here he says, verse 13, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know, there actually is one good use for saltless salt. You know what they used it for back then? They had dirt roads, and they put the saltless salt on the dirt roads to kill weeds. It works. And they also had flat-roofed houses, and soil would blow up there, and you don't want a tree growing on your roof. And so they would put the saltless salt on the roof, and they still do this today in Israel, to kill anything that would try to grow up there, and also to help dry out the roof. And so it works well for those two things. But it's to trample on. It's not good for anything else. Now, Jesus is talking to us about being salt. So how are you to be salt? And he talks about being salt in the church because he uses this same metaphor in Mark chapter 9 where he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And then he goes on, and here's how he applies it there. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So what he's getting at in Mark, and the same thing applies here, is he is telling us, he's telling his disciples, to act as a preservative within the church, to act in a preserving way in the church by being at peace with one another. The opposite, of course, would be being a talebearer and being a gossip and trying to tear people apart. And so what he's saying here is if you are not a peacemaker within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead you are going about doing things that are destructive, then you are tearing the church down. You're to be a peacemaker. You become salt that's lost its flavor. You become salt that is not just useless, but salt that is destructive within the body of Christ if you are not being a peacemaker with one another. But even more than that, because salt reminds us of and represents to us the covenant of God, the covenant that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it represents the gospel. And so a church that has lost the gospel becomes a church that is saltless salt. It becomes a destructive influence. And so the church without the gospel is Satan's tool rather than God's tool, and it's used for destruction rather than salvation. And there are, unfortunately, many churches today where the gospel has been rejected and where the influence of that church, that denomination, that group has become destructive rather than saving. Because where there's no gospel, there is no salvation. And where there is no salvation in a church, it's saltless salt. It is useless. It's good for nothing. And it is destructive. We're not only to be salt within the church, we're to be salt in the world as well. And to be salt in the world means that you and I have an obligation to do something to help slow down and, or perhaps even stop in some instances the deterioration of the world by our Christian life and by our Christian witness. William Hendrickson in his commentary said this. He said, how often does it not happen that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-color joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back. The profanity is left unspoken. The wicked plan remains unexecuted. I'm going to interrupt Hendrickson's remarks there for a minute to make a couple of remarks of my own. Years ago, when I was in Virginia, there were two civic organizations in town. I joined one. It was the Kiwanis Club. And the folks in the Kiwanis Club had actually bought a top of a mountain right outside of town, and they had built a building out there where we had our weekly meetings. And in the building, they had a good-sized meeting room, but they also had a game room off on the side, and there was a pool table there. And so a number of the retired men who were members of the club would go up on Thursdays before we had our meeting, and they'd shoot pool. I went early one evening, and I walked into the game room just as a fellow who was ended up becoming a friend of mine, although I don't know that he ever made a profession of faith in Christ. A fellow by the name of Harold was shooting, and he missed an easy shot. I mean, he should have put that ball right in the pocket, and it hit the edge of the pocket, and it bounced around and bounced out. And I saw him take the cue, and he banged it on the table, and he said, "Oh!" And he saw me standing there. shoot. And I said, Harold, it's really hard for me to be my conscience and yours as well, isn't it? That often happens with Christians. Another story, there was a young lady in a congregation that I pastored once who got a work in a large factory on a night crew, and she ran the buffing machine on the floor. Everybody called her Buffy. She's the only girl on the crew, okay? We called her Buffy. Little did they know she had a black belt in karate. You don't mess with this girl. But she was a very godly young lady, and so the men on the crew would cut up, and they would tell off-color jokes, and they had foul mouths, and so she put up with it for a couple of days, and finally she was at work, and she just said to one of the men, I'm a Christian, and the use of that language really offends me. Could you just watch what you're saying when you're around me? And they did. They did. When she was in their presence, they watched what they said, which indicates they could watch what they said all the time. But they watched what they said when she was around. Now, of course, if that happened, this was back in the early 80s. If that happened today, they'd probably bring a lawsuit against her for even mentioning something like that. But back then, it worked. And so there was this influence. It wasn't a change in their nature. It was just a restraining influence of her presence. Now, let's come back to Hendrickson. He continues, to be sure, the world is wicked. Yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. Now let's take a biblical example. We've got a good one from the Old Testament. In order to get there, let's set the stage. Solomon is king over Israel, and Solomon's beginning is pretty good, but toward the end of his life, he begins to stray. Solomon has followed the worldly ways of marrying the daughters of other kings so that that you don't go to war with your son-in-law, okay? Essentially, that was the worldly way that this was done. So Solomon ends up, toward the end of his life, with 700 wives and 300 concubines. There are 1,000 women from foreign cultures. And these women are beginning toward the end of Solomon's life to say to him, oh, I really used to love to worship Baal. Why don't you just build me an altar to Baal? Just one little altar to Baal is not going to bother anybody. And Solomon gives in and gives in and gives in. And the Bible tells us that at the end of his life, he turns away from pure devotion to the Lord. And so God tells Solomon, I'm going to take the kingdom away. But not altogether. So Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and Rehoboam is immediately met with a challenge because toward the end of Solomon's life, Solomon has made some enemies within Israel, and one of those enemies is a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, I guess the best way you could look at Jeroboam today would be a union organizer. This guy has grievances, and he has had to actually flee the country while Solomon's on the throne, but now he hears Rehoboam's come to power, come back. And so Jeroboam does. And so Jeroboam and his cohorts come, and they tell Rehoboam, we've got these grievances, and the grievance basically is that your father made our life really hard. Lighten our burden, and we'll serve you. So Rehoboam turns to the men who advised his father, elderly men, who had given godly wisdom. And he says, fellas, what do you think I ought to do? And these elderly gentlemen say to Rehoboam, what they're saying is it's a good point. Listen to them, do what they ask, and they'll serve you. And things will be fine. But then Rehoboam turns to his friends, the guys he's grown up with, his buddies. He says, fellas, what do you think I ought to do? Ah, you ought to tell these no good people that as bad as your dad was, you're going to be worse. He disciplined them with whips. You're going to discipline them with scorpions. So Rehoboam listens to the bad advice. Result is, Jeroboam and his followers say, we've got nothing to do with you and the house of David. Let's go Israel. And you find this split in the 10 tribes, the northern tribes form what is now known the kingdom as the kingdom of Israel, and only two tribes remain with Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the southern kingdom. Now, I say all this just to set the background to say this particular thing. The northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. Never. Not at all. Started out with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and as I always joked when I would teach this, inscribed on his tombstone are these words, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. How'd you like to have that as your epitaph? And it goes downhill from there. So Israel never has a good king. Judah, however, has alternating good kings and bad kings. Not one immediately after another, but they've got several good kings mixed in there. And so as a result, Israel goes into captivity over 100 years before Judah goes into captivity. Now, let's go to the kingdom of Judah. And let's go to a time period in which the king has died and the king's mother has come to the throne, and she has seen that there are threats to her being on the throne, and so she kills all the royal children except for one. There is a godly priest by the name of Jehoiada, and he takes one child by the name of Joash, if you read Chronicles, or Jehoash, if you read his name in Kings, and he hides him for the first 7 years of this boy's life. Finally, the people revolt and they kill the queen, and there's a vacancy. And Jehoiada brings Joash to the throne. This boy is 7 years old when he comes to the throne of Judah. And because there's this godly priest who has not only sequestered him for 7 years and protected him, but now gives him godly advice, this unregenerate king is restrained from doing the wrong thing and pushed in the direction of the right thing for 40 years. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 24, 7-year-old Jehoash, or Joash, who's now on the throne, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But people don't live forever. And even though Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old, he died. And when he died, his influence over the king evaporated. And here's what happened. 2 Chronicles 24, 17 and 18. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Points this. For almost 40 years, the godly influence of this godly priest, Jehoiada, had a restraining effect upon the unregenerate nature of King Joash. As long as the godly man was there advising him and helping him, his propensity towards sinful rebellion against God was slackened and slowed down, and the brakes were put on. Once he was gone, though, then the king acted according to the king's unregenerate nature. Now, what happened in the meantime during those 40 years? Well, Judah benefited. The king was prevented from doing wicked things. The king didn't benefit spiritually ever. He remained unregenerate throughout all of his life. But the people were protected from this wickedness that would have run rampant if Jehoiada had not been there. That's an example of what it's like for Christians in culture. Sometimes we are able to reach people with the gospel and they become believers and their whole life is changed and everything they do is changed from that point on. But also sometimes it's like the situation with Jehoiada. We have an influence over an ungodly person and he is restrained by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the prayers of the saints, and by the influence of Christians so that he doesn't do everything that is wicked that his heart wants to do. He is held back from that. So, how are we to be salt then today? You and I are to be salt by seeking to evangelize our neighbors and therefore preserve their lives through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to be salt by seeking to preserve our community through prayer for our civil and church leaders, people who have influence on the society. It may be that we're like Jehoiada, and what we're doing is slowing down the train that's headed for disaster, but it's a godly good thing to slow it down. Because in the meantime, the gospel has time to go forth. We preserve our community through action to stop the spread of some types of sin. So we do such things as work with the Crisis Pregnancy Center to try to encourage young women not to abort their children. We act as those who would preserve in our own families our children through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through Christian nurture and education of our little ones. You see, the point's this. As salt, God has given us a mission that no other institution on the face of the earth can actually do. Nobody else is going to do this. There may be some who want to change things in a more conservative direction, but nobody is going to come at it from the direction of this is what God has to say and this is why we ought to do it, and we are praying and we can see the Holy Spirit restraining the sinful tendencies of ungodly men. So we've got this task that the Lord has given to us. We're to fulfill it. If we don't, if we just say, well, I give up, then we become salt that's lost its flavor. And we're not good for anything. Nobody else can do what God has called you to do, Christian. You are called to be salt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things that you say in your word about salt. Thank you for this call that is given to us in Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to be salt. To have a preserving influence through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a preserving influence upon society through the prayers and the restraining influence that you would have us to exhibit and exert upon those who would run headlong into sin. Father, bless our efforts to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be salt as you've called us to be. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.